Hello, this is Kenny Williamson, and welcome back to another episode of McKill's Deck Chronicles. In today's episode, we're going to be talking just a little bit more from the Book of Daniel. In this particular episode, we're going to be talking about a vision that King Nebuchadnezzar saw, a dream, I should say. He had a dream, and he couldn't remember the dream. So basically what he did is he summoned, his soothsayers and everybody to check out the dream for him, and none of them could do it, except for Daniel. So this is a pretty interesting description and story of what's happened here. And most of this information, or all of this information here, actually comes from Daniel chapter 2. Now, some people think and have said that Daniel chapter 2 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. And they say that because, of course, all of the Bible is the Word of God. And, some chapters have got more information than other chapters. But Daniel chapter 2 is important for understanding God's plan in history. As a matter of fact, what a person does with Daniel 2, it will determine whether this person is a premillennial, a postmillennial, or an amillennial. Okay, and I'm going to explain to you what those are. Basically, in the Bible, a millennium is whenever the Bible refers to the millennium, it's referring to the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. Okay? Now, even though the word millennium never actually appears in the scripture, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ is mentioned, it's mentioned six times in Revelation 20. And it's in Revelation 22, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. So millennium is basically from two Latin words, mill and annum, which is a thousand year. So that's where they get this millennium from. Now, like I said here, you can find this stuff out in Revelation 20, and I'll just cover them very, very briefly here. But Revelation 20, verse 2 says, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, Satan, and bound him for a thousand years." There's the millennium. Okay, verse 3. "Cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the thousand years should be fulfilled." Of course, after that, he must be loosed a little season. Okay, verse 4. It talks about several things at the end there, and it says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ a thousand years." That is the thousand-year millennium that we're talking about here. In verse 5, it says, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the thousand years were finished." This is the first resurrection. So again, it mentions the thousand years. 20 verse 6 says, "Blessed is holy to be part in the first resurrection," yada, 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 "but shall the priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him a thousand years." So, goes on to say, when the thousand years is expired, Satan will be loosed. So, this thousand years is talked about over and over and over. So, there's where we get the millennium. So now, the premillennial is a person who believes that Jesus Christ returns before the thousand-year reign here on earth. So a Christian like myself, I'm a premillennial, because I believe that Jesus Christ is going to return, fight the Battle of Armageddon, and then he is going to start his thousand-year reign here on earth. So I'm a premillennial. Okay, now you have a postmillennial, and they believe that Jesus Christ returns to reign on earth after mankind, or after the church, has ushered in a thousand years of peace and prosperity. I mean, that's what a bunch of them think right now, that men are going to bring about peace. Okay, as ridiculous as that sounds, okay? And then we have the amillennial, which they don't believe that there is a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. They think that he spiritually reigns in the hearts of Christians. Okay, so they believe that Christ is reigning on the earth right now in the hearts of men. I mean, to me, that's absolutely ridiculous and ludicrous. As I know a lot of men, I know a lot of people, and I don't see any Christ reigning in the hearts of anybody that I know of. But whatever. So basically, every person on this earth, saved or lost, you either have one of those positions that you believe in, okay, one of those three positions on Christ's kingdom. I mean, you either believe that Christ is going to bring in his kingdom, or you're going to bring, you believe that man is going to bring in the kingdom, or you believe there isn't any kingdom. So what we have today, in my opinion, is that about every politician, every evolutionist, philosophers, most religious leaders, okay, on this earth right now, they are and they have been trying to bring in this kingdom without the king. They think that they're going to bring about this kingdom and Jesus is not. Okay, so now bringing in this new wonderful kingdom, it goes by many different names, okay? So one of the names of this new kingdom, for example, now is progress. You know, progress, that's part of this new kingdom. And how about the nutball liberal favorite, the Green New Deal? That's going to usher in this wonderful way of life where we no longer have gasoline cars and we have no electricity. We have nothing anymore. You know, the Green New Deal, you know, that's going to usher in this wonderful years of peace and prosperity. Of course, these same people believe in Marxism and socialism. They believe that, you know, you should redistribute the wealth of the country. Of course, they believe in civil rights, you know. Women's lib, and of course transgender and gay liberation, all that, you know, you're not a man or a woman anymore. You can be whatever you want, you know. So integrate everything. Don't have anything special, you know. Don't have different people in different areas doing their own thing, and you know, embrace them and embrace their, you know, their differences. No, we don't want to do that. Everything's got to be integrated. You know, like Obamacare. Remember that? You know, everything is, you know, everybody has to take care of everybody. So it's making the world a better place to live. Men, okay? Politicians are making the world a better place to live. Just like the Third Reich in Hitler's day. That's what he thought he was doing. He thought he was making a lot better place by exterminating millions of people and putting them in camps. He's making the world better. So, okay, that's the kind of people and kind of things that are going on with these people, these men that think they're going to usher in this kingdom. But, however, like we're going to see here in Daniel, man's destiny without Jesus Christ, without the king, is not upward and onward like they think it is. It's actually downward and backward. So let's start here in verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. So here right off the bat, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream. So here is God revealing something to a lost heathen ruler. What he did here is God sends Nebuchadnezzar a nightmare and wakes him up out of his sleep. And he did the same thing with Pharaoh back in Genesis 41:4. And I guess the Lord probably does this for what I think is about three reasons. One of the reasons is to warn the ruler, in this case, to warn Nebuchadnezzar of what he's going to do. He also does it to kind of call out these fake and false people who are supposedly, you know, telling him what these dreams mean. Okay, and he also can do it to validate the prophet in whom God has put his spirit. Okay, in this case, the prophet is Daniel. So he's warning Nebuchadnezzar, And then when these other false people, you know, these soothsayers and Chaldeans, they have no idea. So he shows this king that they're worthless, but then he also gives Daniel the interpretation. And so now he's proven that Daniel, his prophet, is good. So he's doing it for several reasons. So now old King Nebuchadnezzar, he calls in the magicians and the astrologers. He also calls in the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. Now, sorcery in the New Testament involves the use of drugs and potions, basically to practice magic. Now, the Greek word for that is pharmakeia, where we get the word pharmacy, if that kind of makes any sense for today. So we have that same thing going on today with these pharmacia companies, okay? Pharmacies that are giving out drugs to people who don't need them for diseases that they don't have. So this kind of stuff has been going on a long time. Now, the Chaldeans in this particular thing basically were a very highly educated people. They were like supposedly really smart. So they were the wise men, okay, the cream of the crop, if you will, intellectually. So these guys are the ones that are supposed to be able to interpret dreams for the king. But in this particular instance, Nebuchadnezzar wants more than just an interpretation. He wants them to tell him what the dream is itself. He says, for to show the king his dreams. And to show you that here, we start off in verse 3, and it says, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut into pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show me the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. Of course, they answered again, and they said, you know, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we'll show you the interpretation. So the king answers again and says, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me. Till the time be changed, therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. So he's wanting them to tell him the dream here. They can't do it. Okay? So the Chaldeans answered and said, there's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that ask such a thing at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king, except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So basically what we have here is these magicians, astrologers, and sorcerers, and Chaldeans, they want the king to do like he's always done before, basically tell them the dream, and then they will give him the interpretation. Of course, obviously, you have no way of knowing whether your interpretation is correct. But in this case, Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't want to hear that. He wants the dream, too. So you tell me what I dreamed, and then you tell me the interpretation. So now, old King Nebuchadnezzar, maybe he really couldn't remember the dream. I don't know. You know, I mean, it's obviously nothing unusual to forget your dreams. I forget my dreams all the time. I wake up in the middle of the night and I'm like, aha. And I wake up in the morning, I'm like, I can't remember a thing. So, you know, maybe he did. And if somebody was able to recount to you your dream, you'd probably remember it. You know, of course, that's not going to happen naturally. Somebody just can't walk up to me and say, Kenny, you dreamed this last night and here's what it meant. You know, obviously, unless God gave them the information, they have no idea what I dreamt. Okay, so that would bring us to King Nebuchadnezzar's possible real motive. okay, behind this request of his. So if you think about it, after talking with Daniel and his three companions and finding them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm, that's in chapter 1, verse 20, the king has a sneaking suspicion, see, that those magicians and astrologers have been lying to him and filling his head full of baloney the whole entire time. So he's giving them a test, you see, to prove their supernatural abilities and to provide, of course, he does provide them proper motivation for them if they get it right. He says, you know, if you not make it known unto me the dream with the interpretation, you shall be cut into pieces and your house shall be made a dunghill. But if you do show me the dream and the interpretation thereof, you will receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. So basically, they're either going to be made rich and famous, or they're going to be chopped into little bits and their houses to be turned into manure piles. Okay. So again, which I've said in these other ones, he is an Oriental monarch, this King Nebuchadnezzar, and they did have absolute power. So if they want you dead, you're dead. If they want you cut to pieces, you're cut to pieces. You're not getting out of it. Whatever they say goes. Okay. So I figure that old King Nebuchadnezzar thinks that if they have the power to find out the interpretation, you know, the same power should be able to have it where they can know the dream. I mean, but it's probably obvious to him that they're just stalling for time. And, you know, we all know that they're fakes and liars and they didn't know any of it to begin with. So, of course, they're going to stall. So then they go on to say, there's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Well, there is a man, and it's Daniel. But now Daniel didn't know it either. He had to get it from God. Okay, God gave him the interpretation. Now the Apostle Paul wrote, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? That's in Romans 11:34. So the obvious answer to that is no one. Okay, there's no man in his natural state that can understand the things of God. It's just not happening. They have to be revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's why it says, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. So basically, when it comes down to that, I mean, you can have a pastor or a Bible teacher. You know, they can tell you the scriptures, they can show you the verses, you know, explain passages, just what I'm trying to do here. You can explain a passage to the best of your ability to somebody. But the only thing that can take the truth and put it in you and make it stick is the Holy Spirit. That's the only part of God that can do that for you. So in my opinion, I mean, you can, if the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ doesn't do some type of work inside of you, if you're not actually saved, you can basically sit under a pastor or a Bible teacher for a lifetime, and you're still going to come out knowing nothing. Because there's just some things you can't understand, you can't discern, unless you're saved and you're full of the Holy Ghost. So, basically, after these guys told this to Nebuchadnezzar, as in verse 12 here, it says, for this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And we won't read every single verse, but we'll skip down to 14 where it says, then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to the king's captain's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men. Okay, and basically Daniel says, why is the decree so hasty from the king? So then Daniel goes in and desires that the king will give him some time, okay? So then Daniel goes to his house, and he makes this thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, which later become Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, okay? And they desire the mercies of God of heaven concerning the secret. It says that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men. So basically, Daniel and his three friends were trained as wise men back in chapter 1. So they are considered wise men. Okay, so basically they're also on the list to be executed with all the other wise men. because, you know, they're wise men. But the problem is here is they didn't really have any idea why they're going to be killed, because they had not even been among these wise men that were called in before the king. So, you know, obviously when they found out from the captain, you know, who sent around to carry out the sentence, what was going on, Daniel went straight to the king to buy time. And basically he bought time for a prayer meeting. I mean, he didn't know the answers either. Daniel and his three buddies, they had no more of an idea of what the king dreamed than any other of the wise men of Babylon. But, however, they knew somebody who did, obviously God. So they went straight to the one who gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream. Okay, so basically they desired mercies of God of heaven concerning this secret. So Daniel and his three buddies, they went and prayed about it. So then over here in verse 19, it says, "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." So God answers Daniel's prayer by allowing him to see in a dream exactly what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. So basically Daniel told the captain of the guards here this, and he brought him before the king. And so we jump to verse 25 when it says, "Then Arioch," which is the captain, "brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto thee, king, the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise man, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known unto the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for these, O king, thy thoughts came into my mind upon thy bed, that should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." So what happens here is King Nebuchadnezzar basically puts the question to Daniel, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I've seen, and the interpretation thereof?" So Daniel's answer, in a nutshell, is nobody but God can tell you what you dreamt and what it means. Okay, and God didn't reveal it to me, Daniel, not because I'm any smarter than any of these other guys, but he showed it to me so you wouldn't kill me, or me and my buddies, and so you would know the thoughts of thy heart. So old King Nebuchadnezzar, he had been pondering on that dream since he woke up. And, you know, he'd probably been thinking about it and mulling it over in his head for quite a while. In verse 28, it says, "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king." And that revelation there they're talking about, you know, that doesn't come from being smart. It doesn't come from being college educated, or some kind of archaeology or manuscript evidence. That comes from God opening your eyes, opening the eyes of your understanding to what's in the Bible, to what it says. And, I mean, did you know that 9 times out of 10, when you read your Bible and you believe what you read, you're probably going to get it right. If you read it through prayerfully, paying attention to all of the impressions that the Holy Spirit makes on you as you read it, okay, you'll probably get it right. Now, there's always going to be some places, of course, where you get confused and don't understand some things, but everywhere where it counts, you'll probably get it right. And you can work on those other places some other time that you don't understand, but the Holy Spirit will reveal the things that are important. Now, here in verse 29, it says, "There's a God in heaven that maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." Well, that was verse 28. "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind, what should come to pass hereafter." Now, that's verse 29. So, basically, Daniel is talking prophetically with what is going to happen in the end times. And that's what this statue, this vision he saw, has to do with. So here is what the dream was, and Daniel explains it starting in verse 31 here. And it says, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was of excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken into pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell you the interpretation thereof before the king." Okay, so, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And who, wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron is not mixed with the clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, and the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and that the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Okay, I know that was a lot to run through, but so here we go on the interpretation of this. Basically, what's happening here is this dream is giving a basic outline of the Gentile history for the next, let's say, 1,000 years. Okay, and then beyond into the tribulation. Now, this time period is called the times of the Gentiles. That's where we're at right now. If you are not a born Jew, then you are a Gentile. So I'm a Gentile. Basically, this prophecy is foretelling the future, plain and simple. That's what it's doing. So it's very detailed, and I'm going to try to explain it in the best way that I can for you. So the first thing you notice, okay, about this image of this statue with the head and the brass and all this stuff, the arms and the legs, is the de-evolution of human history. Okay? This is what we're noticing here. So this is not a fairy tale for grown-ups, okay? You know, Darwin, old Darwin that has the came up with evolution, he thinks his deal is puddle to paradise. Start off in a mud puddle, and, you know, after so many millions of years, you're into paradise. This is basically Charles Darwin in reverse, okay? This is the degeneration of man, okay? It's not evolution of man, it's de-evolution. And, for example, when you describe this statue, it's obviously made of metal, and the top of it's gold. Well, if you notice, the metals decline in value as the statue goes down. So we go from gold, then we go to silver, we go from silver to brass, we go from brass to iron, and then we go from iron to an iron and a clay mixture. So not only do they decline in value, like the value of the metals, but of course they also decline in like function. So they go from, let's say, the intellectual function of the brain and the head to the vital functions of the heart and the lungs and the chest to the digestive and reproductive functions in the belly and the thigh area, and then to the means of locomotion from the legs. And then you wind up with the man's contact with the dirt at the toes, okay? And, of course, they also decline in weight, like specific gravities for the metals. And I can't, you know, list all those off, but each particular metal has a specific gravity, and it gets less and less and less as it goes down. Now, you can obviously look those up. You know, you can Google those, and I'm sure you can see all the numbers. However, basically, the results are going to be the metals decline in weight is what basically what that means. So basically, the image that he saw, the statue, would have to be top-heavy because at the very top of it's got a gold head. Now, as far as science is concerned, in science, what we're doing here by devaluing and going down is called the law of entropy. And basically, what it says is that unless something from outside injects fresh energy, everything runs down. So, for example, you have to wind up a clock. You have to replace batteries and stuff, okay? Your car eventually turns into a rolling pile of junk. I mean, it wears out. You get old and die, okay? So things don't get better. They always get worse. That includes mankind. You know, I mean, I'm sure if mankind was left to themselves, they would probably wipe out every living creature on the planet. I mean, they would just continually get worse and worse and worse. Now, the same thing goes for all the dispensations in the Bible. And of course, I'm not going to go in depth of what the dispensations are, but I'll have to have a podcast on that sometime about what are the different dispensations. But all the dispensations in the Bible end in degeneration and apostasy. For example, the church age ends in Laodicea, okay? That's the lukewarm church that makes God sick, okay? So the times of the Gentiles end with the devil incarnate in charge, which is probably already getting ready to happen. Even the millennium ends with Satan being released from the bottomless pit. He deceives a bunch of people who attack Jerusalem. So, you know, all this isn't final until the new heavens and the new earth and new Jerusalem, where everything goes back on top and stays there. Now, this is not due to any type of evolution or random chance, survival of the fittest, natural selection, any mutation of genes, or, you know, anything. And there's nothing like that has anything to do with it. It's all entirely divine intervention from God. Okay, this type of going up into better is when God puts you back up. Now, every time God has put us back up, we have systematically failed and degenerated back into what we are today. So every time we're put back up and start all over again, we're right back down to where we are right now. So man is getting worse and degenerating. We are not getting better. We are not evolving into better things. We're devolving, okay? So now if we look at a couple of things here that was given in this interpretation, okay, it says, thou, O king, are a king of kings. Okay, so what that's doing there, that separates the Antichrist from the true Christ. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar is a type of Antichrist, okay? So basically, Nebuchadnezzar was a king who had conquered other kings, and now he's ruling over them. Okay, now the Antichrist is a king who rules over 10 kings. And you'll find that in Daniel 7 and Revelation 17. Okay, so, but each king of the four kingdoms represented in this statue is replaced by the kingdom that follows it. The kingdom of Jesus Christ, though, is not superseded by any other kingdom. It's the kingdom that stands forever. So Jesus Christ isn't just a king of kings. Jesus Christ is the king of kings. Now, still speaking of King Nebuchadnezzar, it says, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given to thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. So basically, this same type of imagery here is repeated in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great tree, which, you know, we have a podcast on that one. So basically, the Lord had told Jehoiakim through Jeremiah that God, as the creator of land, men, and beasts, had given all the nations and lands, including Israel, to Nebuchadnezzar, along with the beasts of the field, to serve him, until God was through using Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel goes on and says, thou art his head of gold. So the statue is a statue of a man. It has a head, it has a chest, has arms, has legs, has feet, toes. So the head is made of gold, okay? And he says, thou art this head of gold. So each metal just does not just represent a kingdom, but it's king as well. So King Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold on this statue. So you notice in verse 39, it says, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. So that's where we're going down, see, into silver. So basically, the highest form of government here is an absolute dictatorship. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was. He was an absolute dictator. So the problem with such a government like that is that when you have absolute power in the hands of a sinner, you can really be in trouble. What you want, if you can get it, is you want an absolute dictatorship in the hands of a sinless man. Okay, now when God finally sets up his kingdom and Jesus is running it here on earth, that's exactly what you're going to have. You're going to have a dictatorship ran by Jesus, but it's sinless. So King Nebuchadnezzar is Babylon. So after Babylon, according to the statue, silver, of course, we know after Babylon, the Persian government took over. So the Persian government that follows Babylon is also a military dictatorship. That was King Darius and Cyrus. They were basically generals, and they enforced their laws through their armies. So when you get to Alexander and the Greek Empire, which follows, you have a military monarchy. So Alexander was a general and a king, but he really didn't run the territory that he conquered. Basically, somebody else ran it for him because he's out too busy running around all over fighting more wars and looking for other people to conquer. And so eventually Rome takes over, the Roman Empire, and they're basically a republican monarchy. So what that means is, like Caesar, for example, he was answerable to the Roman Senate. Now, when we get down to the feet down here, the Antichrist kingdom is basically a socialistic democracy, which is more or less like a loose confederation of nation states held together basically by the popularity of the Antichrist. He's holding it all together with his, you know, charisma and popularity. Now, if you notice the particular or peculiar description of the toes and iron and clay that's in verse 43, the iron represents more than merely strength, And the clay represents more than brokenness or weakness. There's no doubt that the clay probably pictures men. So if I understand it right, the miry clay of verse 43 basically corresponds with the seed of men. Now, if that's the case, what about the iron that's mixed with the miry clay? The verse says, they, of course referring to the iron, shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. So whatever iron had to do with the Roman Empire and with the Caesars, back up in verse 40 and verse 43, I believe that there's a deeper, more sinister connection. Now, the reason I think that is because iron doesn't really have a good reputation, if you will, in the scripture. For example, there's nothing of iron in the construction of Noah's Ark in Genesis 6:14. And no tool of iron was allowed by King Solomon in the building of the temple in 1 Kings 6:7. So both of those guys, Solomon and, of course, Noah, are both types of Christ. And, of course, Cain means iron spear. And, of course, if you look up Cain and look into that, basically Cain is a type of son of perdition, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And the Bible says that Cain was of that wicked one. So that's kind of like the people of whom Christ said Satan was their father. Anyway, I think that this mixing of the iron and clay has something to do with satanic, you know, mixing of men's seed with this iron, and this iron is linked to demonic Satan, basically just kind of like Goliath was a giant, and these giants were the product of fallen angels, and they cohabitated with women, and then, you know, they've got these giants running around, these demonic humanoids from God knows where they're hiding out, you know, because it says they were before the flood and after the flood, so I don't know if they went to outer space or if they went down below, but they're hiding out somewhere. And, you know, they took human wives and they beget giants. So I'm sure that's something like that happening all over again. And that's going to be the future. Now, thank goodness Christians are not ever going to have to see that. That's going to be during the tribulation. So we won't have to see that. But I think there's going to be all kinds of disgusting, sick things going on, especially when that temple's built over there in Jerusalem, and the Antichrist takes over, and he's going to expect you to take the mark of the beast and worship him. That's when this kind of stuff's going to be going on. You don't want to be anywhere near it, folks. You need to get saved while you can, in other words. So, obviously, there was more to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So he saw this image, you know, with all these different kingdoms in charge of the world. And then he sees a stone that was cut without hands, which comes and smotes the image upon its feet and breaks them to pieces. So basically the stone not only breaks the feet to pieces, but it also busts up the whole image and grinds it into such a fine powder that it blows away in the wind. And then the stone that had hit this thing and destroyed it, this statue, it becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. So that mountain turns out to be God's kingdom here on earth that wipes out all of this satanic junk, wipes out the UN, okay? It wipes out this new one world government that's set up in the end times. So the great mountain turns out to be God's kingdom. And but remember, like I said, with these other kingdoms, it's not just a kingdom. There's also a king to go with it. So that stone that knocks the statue down and turns it to dust, that stone is Jesus Christ, which, of course, is the King of Kings. So this smiting stone of Daniel 2:35 here that comes down from heaven, obviously is Jesus. He comes down to smite the nations and basically stomps these antichrists like the United Nations and this one New World Order and all that mumbo jumbo. He basically stomps them into powder, okay? And so he does that. And then if you notice that this stone that comes down, Jesus, he doesn't strike, or he does strike the feet, okay? He does not strike the legs. Now, the legs are the Roman Empire, okay? And they were in charge when Christ's first advent. So when Christ was on the earth and got crucified, the Roman Empire was in charge then. So Christ, he was not a smiting stone at his first advent, okay? He didn't smite then. He was basically smitten. He was killed. Of course, he rose again, but he was killed the first time by the Roman Empire. So, you know, the second time now, he does the smiting on his second advent. So he is going to smite again when he returns at the Battle of Armageddon, which you can find in Revelation 19, verse 15. So as you can see, there was no kingdom that slowly came down to fill the whole world at Calvary. Whenever Christ died on the cross, you know, the amillennial believes that this, you know, this everything's filling the whole world and slowly just doing everything. Where the post-millennialism people, they think that this new world is going to be, this millennium is going to be brought in over a period of time by Christ's followers. Okay? You can clearly see that the kingdom doesn't come until the king comes during the reign of the Antichrist and his 10 little deals he's got going on here, the 10 toes. And he pitches the Antichrist and his false prophet into the lake of fire. Okay? And he feeds the kings that are in control there of these 10 different kingdoms, he feeds them to the buzzards. You can see in Revelation 19 that the birds come in and they eat them. So basically, to try to sum part of it up here, I mean, when Christ came the first time, the iron legs of the statue was Rome, and they were in power. So the Jews had every right to expect that they expected Jesus to liberate them from Rome. And for all intents and purposes here, when Christ came the first time, everything was set up for both advents to happen right then. Okay, it could have. This is the first advent, and now we know there's a second one coming, but both could have happened right then if the Jews had accepted him as their Messiah. But they didn't. They rejected him. They crucified him. But if they had not have done that, he could have smashed Rome right then and set up the kingdom. He could have done it all right then. Of course, now he would have had to have died for our sins and rise again. He's still going to have to do that or our sins wouldn't be covered. However, you know, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected him in the Gospels and they rejected him in the book of Acts. So basically, when they rejected him and he died and rose again, he postponed it. So it was postponed for 2,000 plus years. It's still postponed. It hasn't got here yet. He has not raptured us out and has not returned. So it's still in the postponing area right now. So if you can understand that, okay, you're going to know more than a lot of people can understand, that we are in that particular time. We're in the time of the Gentiles or the church age, whatever you want to call it. We're in that dispensation right now. We're kind of in this lull because the Jews rejected Christ. So then he said, okay, you're going to reject him. You're going to reject me. Well, I'll allow the Gentiles to come in and just kind of take your place, so to speak. I'll allow them to come in and get salvation too, which was unheard of at the time. And so then we've got the church age, which is what we are now. So now after the church age ends, we're raptured out and we begin Jacob's trouble or the 7-year tribulation. After the 7-year tribulation, that is when God's kingdom comes in. And basically when it comes, it's going to, as it says in the Bible, it shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms. So all these kingdoms that were on this statue, starting with the gold and the silver and the brass, all these different ones are going to be destroyed. So someone could say, well, hasn't Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome already been destroyed? You know, how can Christ come in and destroy these kingdoms when they've been dead and gone for hundreds of years now, thousands of years? But look at verse 44 here, where it says, the kingdom shall not be left to other people. So basically what we're saying here is that each of those different kingdoms gives way to the next one after it. So the new one, the new kingdom, is built on top of the old kingdom. So, for example, when the Persians conquered Babylon, Darius ruled from the city that he conquered. Okay? After Alexander beat the Persian monarch Darius at the battle, at that battle, whatever battle that was, the city of Babylon welcomed Alexander in, and Alexander used it as a base of operations. Okay? So, of course, Alexander was planning his invasion of Arabia and Babylon when he died. And then we have Rome adopting the religion of Babylon. And we've got the Roman Church, of course, under the leadership of the Antichrist, which is called the Mystery Babylon the Great in Revelation 17:5. So each kingdom assimilates the one before it. You know, just like in Star Trek, the Borg, how they want to assimilate you, okay? So these kingdoms are being assimilated by the one before it. So, but that's not the case with the kingdom of Christ. He doesn't come in and assimilate anything, okay? He don't need to. So whenever Christ comes in, he wipes out all traces of these Gentile kingdoms to the point where there is no place found for them, as it says, in his kingdom. So he basically turns them to ash. He explodes them into ash. They blow away like chaff in the wind. They gone. Okay? They gone. They ain't around no more. They're gone. So no more popes. No more bishops, secretaries, generals, ambassadors, presidents. No more prime ministers. You know, none of these people with delusions of grandeur. Queens of heaven, you know, which is a Catholic deal here. No more congressmen, parliaments, all this junk. No NATO security councils, Pentagon, Supreme Court, World Court. Yeah, no more of that. All you're going to have is Jesus Christ in charge with basically several million people, which are basically people who act just like him. They're made in Christ's image, carrying out the words that he says. So at that point, Christ's kingdom is going to fill the whole earth. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11:9. So everything that Daniel says comes to pass right on the money, of course. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what's going to happen anywhere from 70 to 2,500 years in the future. So, I mean, you can't beat that. And all those kingdoms have come and gone, just like he said, in the order he said. So they've all went right down the whole statue, just like what he said. They've all been there. They've all done that. So you're not going to find anything like that in the Quran. Okay. Nothing like it. I mean, anything like that, anything but the Bible is a joke. Okay, you're not going to find anything like that anywhere else. I mean, think about that. I mean, the Bible not only gives you history in the past, it also records history. It recorded history before it ever took place. I mean, it can give you, 48 facts of one man's life anywhere from 4,000 to 400 years before he's even born. And then every single item that it says comes to pass exactly as it predicted. So, what's the chances of that happening? I mean, none. I mean, the Bible is a supernatural book that defies any kind of statistical probability. Okay? You can't even come close to reproducing what the Bible did in its prophecies just of Christ's first coming. But, just as important as those 48 prophecies of Christ's first coming are, the Bible has nearly 10 times more on his second coming. Okay, so that's what you're listening to and reading here in Daniel 2. Basically, the Lord recorded for you the vision of this image to let you know that this stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which is Christ, is headed this way. Okay, and he's going to wipe out this United Nations He's going to wipe out this new world order and all this junk we've got going on here. And it's certain and it's sure. It's certain and sure, just as the rise and fall of the Babylonian, Persian, Greek, and Roman empires in history. They were all pieces of that statue, and they're all gone. So how did this fare for old Daniel? Well, in verse 46, it says, "Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors upon him." We jump down to 48. "The king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts." Okay, "and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon." So, not only is Daniel put in charge of the province of Babylon, he's made, like it said, the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. So, there's a hierarchy of authority among these different wise men in this kingdom of Babylon. And basically, Daniel becomes the top dog now in this chain of command. So, even though God showed the dream and interpretation to Daniel, and he was the one who went before the king, obviously. I mean, he couldn't have done it without the prayer and support of his buddies. Okay, so, you know, so Daniel puts in a good word for them also to the king, and he has them made his deputies and lieutenants in administering the day-to-day operations of the province of Babylon. In the meanwhile, he sits in the gate of the king. And basically, that's like a position that's equivalent to like a Supreme Court judge or something like that. Basically, matters of importance are brought to him to solve so the king won't be bothered with them. So he became the head man. He's the head honcho, and he got his friends on board with him as well. And that pretty much ends that. Now, just in case I didn't make it clear, to kind of wrap this up on this image he saw, you know, the image was a statue of a man, okay? And it's a man standing there with his arms crossed, more or less. And the head is made out of gold, and it's Babylon, which was King Nebuchadnezzar. And then the next one that came after that, the arms and stuff were made out of silver, and that was Persia. And so the king of Persia, you know, we had Darius that came along later. And then we go down the hips, and the area is made out of brass, and that was Greece. Okay, and then the next one comes down is iron, and it's Rome, and it's about 100 years, 100 BC before Christ. And then we have the iron and clay, which is, you know, coming. It's maybe here right now, possibly going into fruition as we speak. We don't really know, but either way, that's the end. So we're getting really, really close to the end. Because we're in the iron clay right now, which is like a global thing. So that's where we're at right now. Basically, he's told the future in this. And we know, and that's some of the reason that we know, that in the last days we're going to have 10 kings or 10 kingdoms, which will be under the rule of the Antichrist. And possibly these kingdoms will be mixed, like I said, with iron and clay, which may be a mixture of a demonic something and men, similar to the giants in Noah's time. Okay, now those giants they're still around. Okay, it says they were here before the flood and they're here after the flood. Now, where they're hiding and what they're doing, I don't know. But if I was to surmise about it, I would say that these Bigfoot sightings and these aliens have something to do with these fallen angels and these giants. They're out there doing stuff. They're being seen. And I think they're going to really show up again in these end times when the Antichrist takes over. Because when he takes over and you're worshiping the Antichrist, he's going to allow these demonic angels and stuff to get back again with women. And there's going to be all kinds of weird creatures and all kinds of bizarre junk going on before Jesus comes in and says, enough is enough, and destroys it all. So if you were to ask me, I would tell you, get saved before it's too late. We don't know when this is going to happen, the rapture. It could happen tonight, may happen 10 years from now. But you could get killed tonight. I mean, you may die in your sleep. So ask Jesus into your heart, accept him as your Lord and Savior, admit you're a sinner to him, ask for forgiveness, and, you know, get your salvation before it's too late. Because I'm promising you, you do not want to be caught dead without it, because you'll go to hell. You will go straight to hell. I mean, It's just that's all there is to it. So I sure hope this helped you out. If you have any questions, give us an email at truthseekers2012@gmail.com. You can find me on my website at kennywilliamson.com. You can go there and it'll take you to all these podcasts. It will take you to the email if you'd like to. Also, you can find all these podcasts on any podcast app. So Google, Apple Podcasts, every single one of them that's out there, this podcast is listed. Have any questions, comments, please get in contact with me. I would love to hear from you. So thanks for listening, and God bless you.